Hey guys, this is our weekly podcast by Cornerstone Church of Ione. We're so glad that you decided to join. We are a church family passionate about seeing people worship Jesus, grow in their faith, and serve those around them. If you would like to learn more about Cornerstone, please visit us at cornerstoneione.org, or you can follow us on Facebook and Instagram.
Well, we're talking this week about a follow-up, really, to what CJ spoke about last week. Last week, he introduced this saying that we find in the Sermon on the Mount, "You have heard it said," or "You have heard the commandment that says, but I say." In the passage examined last week, Jesus spoke on the subject of murder, the sixth commandment, and how God's intent in giving that commandment was never to be so narrowly interpreted as to refer only to the act of murder, but to address the entire process of murder, the process that begins with the heart of the person and the thought life of the person. See, sin, remember, is missing the mark of unity with God. Okay? Sin is missing the mark of unity with God. So just because I don't murder somebody doesn't mean that I haven't already missed the mark of unity with God. And sin, the sin of murder, begins long before that person's life is taken. It begins when we decide to hate. Okay, so Jesus was saying, you've totally misinterpreted this. When God gave this command, here's what he meant. Well, today we're going to be looking at the second topic in Matthew 5 that uses that same phrase. And I'm going to be reading from Matthew 5, 27 through 30. "You have heard the commandment that says, you must not commit adultery. But I say, anyone who even looks at a woman with lust has already committed adultery with her in his heart. So if your eye, even your good eye, causes you to lust, gouge it out and throw it away. It is better for you to lose one part of your body than for your whole body to be thrown into hell. And if your hand, even your stronger hand, causes you to sin, cut it off and throw it away. It is better for you to lose one part of your body than for your whole body to be thrown into hell." I want to start with a time of prayer. Father, I just ask that as we look at this sensitive yet very important topic, that you would help us to understand what you would have for us, how this might apply to each of us here in this room. Help us, Lord, to learn from you this morning. In Jesus' name, amen. Now, to begin with, I have a disclaimer. Okay, so you have to listen carefully to my disclaimer. No matter what you think I say, or what someone else tells you I said, or even what I actually say, I do not intend to place, and I will not imply that I place, or in any manner actually place, the blame for one person's sin or sinful activity on any other person or spiritual being. That's very important. You'll see why that becomes important later on. Furthermore, due to the lack of time to address every very important aspect of this topic, I may generalize some things that you know are not true about your situation. I know there are many different manifestations of sin, many different levels of guilt, many different people to blame, many different victims with various levels of innocence. I can only hope that as you listen this morning, you will follow that old adage, love chooses to understand. So, with that said, let's talk about adultery. It's a fairly straightforward term, okay? There's no tricky Greek word here that we have to look into. It's pretty straightforward. It refers to a man having sexual relations with a woman who is not his wife, maybe a married woman, or even an unmarried woman is the broader definition. Or a married man with a woman. So both men and women are considered in those cases to be committing adultery. In this particular verse that we're looking at this morning, the target is a man because they were running things, and that's who Jesus was addressing at this particular point. Ladies, keep your seats. You may not leave. Just because we're addressing the man this morning doesn't mean that there's nothing in here for you. In fact, I've made sure that there is. So, why this topic? Why is adultery so important? Well, first of all, it's part of the Ten Commandments. It's part of, right from the beginning, this has been an issue. Exodus chapter 20, verse 17, it's the seventh commandment. You will not commit adultery. Genesis chapter 2, verses 20 through 24, we're going to come back to a little later and read it. But it has to do with unity and the oneness of the husband and wife, as well as God and his creation. And then there's this this wonderful passage here in Ephesians, chapter 5, starting at verse 30. And once again, I chose the Bible that has the smallest type. Why I do that? Well, you know why I do it. You've seen my other Bible. The pages fall out. But maybe I'll invest in another one. It says, Paul is writing and he says, "For we are members of his body. For this reason, a man will leave his father and mother and be united to his wife, and the two will become one flesh. This is a profound mystery, but I am talking about Christ and the church. However, each one of you must also love his wife as he loves himself, and the wife must respect her husband." It's a profound mystery. Now, sometimes that word mystery means something that wasn't known before and is known now. In this particular case, I believe it means we're never going to fully understand it. Here he's talking about the husband and wife, but he says it's not just husband and wife. It's God, it's Christ and his church. So the reason this topic is so important is because it's more than just a physical act between a couple of people in isolation of the rest of the world, and God doesn't really care about it. No, there's something spiritual about it as well. So it affects the husband, the wife, the kids, society in general. It mars the divine design of the universe. It misrepresents the relationship between Christ and the church. So it's both a spiritual and a physical, moral, mental issue. You know, there's even a book in the Old Testament, and I would guess many of you haven't ever read it. I probably wouldn't have read it, except I was made to read it several times when I was in school. It's called Hosea, and it's a really interesting book to read, but you have to understand something about Hosea. You see, God used this living example of adultery by having Hosea marry an adulteress. So in the book, God is speaking through Hosea, and they're talking about God's people committing adultery, but they're not talking about the same adultery that Jesus is talking about here. They're talking about people who have left their God and are now seeking other gods. And we see this throughout Scripture, that this is referred to as spiritual adultery. And it goes back to this thing that Paul talked about being a mystery in Ephesians, that there's this mysterious link between the unity and the oneness of the husband and wife and that of God and the church. So it's a human issue, a social issue, a spiritual issue. That's why it's so important. So when Jesus says, "You have heard it said," you've heard the commandment that says, "but I say," that's what we need to understand. And I thought CJ did a good job of presenting that last week. But let me remind you, in case you forgot or you weren't here. He's zeroing in on the intent of that original commandment. The intent of that original commandment. "But I say," well, God made us, right? He knew that simply refraining from getting involved in a physical relationship with someone who is not someone's spouse was not enough to ensure our safety and our well-being. As murder begins with hate, so adultery begins with lust. Having an attitude of hate towards another is harmful to me and to those around me. Well, the same thing. Indulging in lustful thoughts about being with a woman who is not my wife is harmful to me as well as to those around me. Now, I should have mentioned this at the beginning by my disclaimers. If I seem a little bit more tied to my notes this morning than usual, it's because I very carefully crafted what I say so that I won't be misunderstood. When I start going off the teleprompter, as they say, that's when I start getting in trouble. So sorry about that. I usually try to spend more time looking at you, but I'm trying to be real careful what I say and how I say it. So what Jesus is not saying here, what he's not saying is that he's introducing a different commandment. Okay, so he's not saying, well, you've heard that commandment, you will not commit adultery. Well, here's something better. Okay, that's not his intent here. And he's not even offering us a deeper meaning of this commandment. What he's simply doing is trying to help us to understand the original intent. What God had hoped we would all understand from the beginning by simply saying, do not commit adultery. So he's trying to help us to understand that. But that commandment had been long ago perverted by men with selfish motives. Well, let's take a look at some of these words are very important to understand as we try to understand what Jesus is getting at here. One of those words is look. He says, but I tell you, anyone who looks at a woman. Well, that is an interesting word because there's many words in Greek that mean to look. What I can, and I'm not going to go into all of them, but I'll just say this is not a casual glance. Okay, this word refers to I was going to say longer, but it doesn't have to be longer. It has to be deeper. Okay, it's more of a perceptive look. So it's not just, that's an interesting sconce over there, you know. It's more of a, oh, that's interesting. It looks like there's a round bulb inside that sconce there. And I think there might be two screws holding that to the wall. You see, it's more of an analytical perception type of looking rather than just, oh, there's a chair. So it's not a casual glance. But it is a morally neutral word, okay? When you say look, it could be good, it could be bad, it could be neither. Okay, it's just a look, but it is a more in-depth look. I could look at my neighbor's new pickup with no sin in my heart whatsoever. But when this same look is accompanied by thoughts of ego, greed, envy, jealousy, now I've crossed over the line. It's the same look, but I've just added something to it. In the same way, a man can look at a woman with pure or even neutral thoughts, but as soon as he willfully begins thinking thoughts that objectify her, he's crossed over that line. But it's not the look that's the problem, okay? It's what has come along with the look. So it is important to understand that he's talking about more than just a man looking. I mean, otherwise, man, I'd have to, women would have to go sit in another room or something, right? I wouldn't be able to sit here and look out on all of you if it was just a look. But it's much more than that. Well, the second word, oh, by the way, let's go on to the second word, lust. Lust. Now, there's another word that's surprisingly in the Greek at their time, a couple of thousand years ago, was pretty much a neutral word. It had kind of just begun to kind of become more used more often for negative things, but it really was a neutral word. In fact, that same word that we find in Matthew 5:28, we also find in Luke 22:15, where Jesus said, I have lusted to eat this Passover with you. And in Matthew 13:17, Jesus said, prophets and righteous men lusted to see what you see. See, these are good connotations. Okay, these are good thoughts. He's using a word to try to describe more of an energy and an enthusiasm, an anticipation. So the word lust itself is not the word that by itself would not be that big a deal in here. But when you put it together with the look, You got the lust, and then what we also have following up on that, which I'm going to talk about in just a minute, it becomes something that is an intense sin that we ought to be avoiding. So a more accurate translation than the one I read to you, which said anyone who even looks at a woman with lust, a more accurate translation would be anyone who looks at a woman with the intent of coveting a sexual relation with her. It's not about the look. It's about the intent. The Greek grammar, again, I'm not going to go into the whole thing there, but the Greek grammar bears this out. It's not the view. It's about the heart. It's about the mind producing this scenario that he's talking about. And we have the same wording that we see here used just a few verses later in Matthew 6:1. He says, "Beware of practicing your righteousness before men in order to be noticed by them." And again in chapter 23, "But they do their deeds in order to be noticed by men." So in our passage, he's talking about men who are looking intently at a woman. That's the definition of that looking. Looking intently at women in order to imagine fulfilling their desires to be with them. Okay, so again, it's not the casual look. It's not the look itself. It's not even the lusting. It's the intent of all of that. It's what's in the heart of the person that is the problem. And so the heart of the matter is the intent of lusting after or coveting. And I like that word coveting better. I think it better describes, because lusting, like I say, can be a neutral or even a good word, but coveting can't. Okay, well, it can, but not in the context that we're using it. So coveting, something that we shouldn't be having, is the target of Jesus' warning. Now, in spite of what you men may have heard from some women, men are not all alike. You've heard that, right? Oh, men are all alike. Yeah. I, for instance, am immune to these thoughts that we're talking about because I'm an elder. No? That one's not going to fly?
No.
All right. You're right. I'm not immune because I'm an elder. I'm immune because I'm an old guy. No? That doesn't... Okay. So I guess I'm not off the... Maybe women are right. Maybe we are all alike. I think we are to some extent. I have noticed, however, and I'm not letting myself off the hook here at all. Remember my disclaimer. I have noticed, as I have put on the years, that my attitude towards certain things start changing. And you can back this up with my wife, because I'm very open with her about this. But, you know, I'd say maybe not 50% of the time, but a great deal of the time, if a woman walks by or we walk by, and, you know, maybe, I don't want to go into all the specifics, you'll get the point. I've just noticed that I've become, I'm not always that 22, 25-year-old lusting guy. I've become more critical. Now, my wife says I've become more of a curmudgeon, but I just think I've become more critical. And so often, rather than thinking some of the things that I would have thought when I was much younger, I will say to myself, or to my wife if she's with me, what was she thinking? You know, does her father know what she's wearing? Or, hey, those are some great shoes. I don't know what's wrong with me. I don't know if it just comes with age or what, but I find myself, my thoughts changing a little bit. But in some respects, men are all alike, and we always will be. If that's so, it's because that's the way God made us. Whoa, wait a minute. God made men with a propensity to sin? No. No, he made us this way before sin even entered into the world. Remember, Adam was around for a little while before sin was. And Adam was a complete man. He was made complete. So who he was all okay. In fact, God said it was perfect. So in their original intent, all of these things that men are, all our desires, all of our abilities, these things were around before sin entered into the world. You see, lust is not inherently evil. Remember we talked about that word? God gave us this desire to be used in a marriage relationship. Is it okay for me to look, and I'm going to go back to the word I said I wasn't going to use, I was going to substitute coveting there, but is it okay for me to look lustfully at my wife? Absolutely, that's why he made us that way. And I'm going to go back to Genesis chapter 2. I have to be really careful about the time this morning because I've got about 16 pages of notes. I knew I was going to have to hurry. But, Genesis chapter 2. Let's start at verse 19. Now the Lord had formed out of the ground all the wild animals and all the birds in the sky. He brought them to the man to see what he would name them. And whatever the man called each creature, that was its name. So the man gave names to all the livestock, the birds in the air, and all the wild animals. But for Adam, no suitable helper was found. So the Lord God caused the man to fall into a deep sleep. And while he was sleeping, he took one of the man's ribs and then closed up the place with flesh. Then the Lord God made a woman from the rib he had taken out of the man, and he brought her to the man. Then the man said, "This now, bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh, she shall be called woman, for she was taken out of man. That is why a man leaves his father and mother and is united to his wife, and they become one flesh." See, originally, God made certain that Adam, the man, knew that he had these needs, these longings, these desires for not only a physical mate, but a soul mate. See, Adam had all these things. He knew he wanted to be loved. He knew he wanted to love. This was all instilled in him because he was already completely a man. I could say completely a human being because we all have those feelings. But there was no one there. I believe the whole reason God brought all these animals before him and made him name them all was to emphasize to Adam his need so that he would know. And so God created the woman. Eve became the object of Adam's God-given desires, and Adam became the object of Eve's God-given desires, and they were given instructions to cling to each other so that that human picture of oneness that God has with mankind would be completed. But what happened? Sin entered the world. All of a sudden, there was hatred and murder. All of a sudden, there was lust and adultery. There were all sorts of manifestation of selfishness and egocentricity. You see, we're all gifted with this incredible ability to bond with the opposite sex. That's the way God made us. But sin has marred it. Instead of growing a relationship with our spouse, working hard to do that, we often allow ourselves to become dissatisfied. We allow our self-centeredness to think that we're more important than we are, more attractive than we are, more needy than we are. And here's the misunderstood aspect of lust. And here I carefully choose my words. I believe there's a difference between using the word believe and using the word think. Okay? And here I'm going to say, I think. I don't think that this lust that Jesus is talking about here in Matthew 5, I don't think it's rooted in physical cravings alone. I think it's fundamentally connected to feelings and thoughts of loneliness and inadequacy. Just as I think Adam was missing out on not just a sexual partner, but a soul partner. So I think men today are either knowingly or unknowingly searching for something more than what most people think is the obvious goal. And various studies have found that generally men enter the state of lusting after a woman through visual stimuli, and women through the more of a thought process that includes not only the guy's looks, but imaginations about his character. But it's still there. And those are generalizations, of course. So then the problem of lusting after women is the fault of women who dress provocatively. Whoa, wait a minute. We don't get a reaction from that? Remember my disclaimer. No way. Nobody makes men lustfully covet an illicit relationship. Yes, men are more visually stimulated, but think about it. How provocatively dressed were the women in the first century? I don't think there was much there. I don't think there was the kind of thing that we see today. And yet, they had the same problem, right? I mean, Jesus is talking about it. And how about blind men? Are they immune? No, they just use their other senses. You see, saying a woman's attire or behavior is responsible for a man's sinful thoughts is like saying a despicable man's words or behavior is responsible for me hating him. It's not an inevitable reaction. It's a choice. I choose to hate. I choose to lust. I'm not going to let you men off the hook in this regard either. Because a man can tempt a woman as well. It's not just women who can do the tempting. Men can tempt women as well. And it may have more to do with words and body language and so forth, but it can still subtly or even overtly be a man's desire to tempt a woman. Certainly, it would be easier in many situations to want to control our sexual thoughts if the visual and other stimuli weren't present. But let's face it. If a person has decided to indulge sinful thoughts, it really doesn't much matter if there's extra stimuli or not. Bottom line, my sin is my problem. I can't go blaming somebody else. So how important is this issue? Well, when you go back to the passage we just read, it's an eye-plucking, hand-lopping, hell-bound problem. So it's a pretty big problem. If your eye, even your good eye, causes you to lust. Well, again, this is not a direct translation. It's more of an interpretation. The original text says if your right eye causes you. And there's a reason for that. We all have a dominant eye. You understand that, right? If you get into any kind of shooting, whether it's arrows or guns or whatever, even slingshots, you realize that you've got, when you line up, you've got to make sure that you're looking with your dominant eye. And the way you can determine that is just hold your finger out here like this and close one eye and see if your finger moves. If it seems to move, then that's the weak eye. If it stays, that's the dominant eye. And throughout history, about two-thirds of the world has been right-handed, and therefore most right-handers are right-eye dominant. I know there's some example. Don's one of those examples over there, right-handed and left-eye dominant. Weird. But about two-thirds of the world are right-eye dominant. And so the right eye becomes the important eye. Same thing with the right hand, because two-thirds of the world is right-handed. And so we see throughout Scripture that there are several references to the right eye and the right hand as being symbols of something that's more important. I was noticing as I was sitting over here, he seated him at his right hand, the position of importance. Okay, that's because they just assumed, I'm right-handed, that's the big thing there. So the right eye just becomes this symbol of importance, and so Jesus is saying, "You pluck out your, if the eye that's the most important to you causes you this problem, then pluck it out." The problem is that, again, there's a translation issue here. When it says, if your right eye causes you to lust, the translation really is, if it causes you to fall into a trap. The word they use there is scandalon, you know, scandal. And that's a word that was widely used as bait. If you had were setting a trap for an animal or trying to trip up a person by putting a big rock in the path so that at nighttime they'd fall over it. That's the word that's used here. So if your right eye causes you to be entrapped, it's a great, great illustration. Then you should do something about it. But you have to understand, this is hyperbole. Jesus used hyperbole all the time. He does not expect every man who wants to be righteous to gouge out his strong eye and cut off his strong hand. Otherwise, we have the entire world full of one-eyed, one-handed men, right? No, he's not expecting that that's going to happen. He wants us to recognize that every physical act of sin begins with a thought that is then nurtured. And whether or not that thought ever leads to action, it's already taken the person a step further away from unity with God and with their spouse. And that's why this topic's so important. So what are we going to do about it? Well, I've read and heard many suggestions over the years, and here's the worst one. This is the worst suggestion I've ever heard for helping men not think these thoughts. Don't think about it. Yeah. Okay, I want you to not think about a cute little dog. Don't do it. Do not think about a cute little dog. Do not put the picture in your head of a cute little dog. Did it work? Yeah, you're all thinking about a cute little dog, right? That's what happens. It's not only ineffective, it actually makes things worse. And then there's the 5, 6, or 7 second rule that, depending on who you talk to, in this solution, the man's allowed a specific number of seconds to look. And then after that, supposedly, that's too much, and he's already entered into the aspect of sin. While this may be helpful as a self-reminder to not go any further, it does not solve the problem. Does a person really need to be looking in order to be imagining? Remember the blind man? Yeah, I think I could close my eyes and have the same thoughts that I was having when my eyes were open. And really, doesn't this sound more like the legalism that Jesus is speaking against? You know, you got 6 seconds. After that, it's all over, right? Well, there is a solution that's not as precise and definitive as the others. And surprisingly to me, it's found in the book of Proverbs. And other books, many other places, but there's a lot packed into the book of Proverbs. In the book of Proverbs, it's interesting because wisdom is personified. Wisdom is a woman standing in the streets, crying out to the sons of Solomon that he's trying to give some advice to. And he's saying, here's a woman, wisdom, crying in the streets. Listen to her. Listen to what she's saying. And in Proverbs 2, I'm just going to read little snippets of it here. He says, my child, listen to what I say. Treasure my commands. Tune your ears to wisdom and concentrate on understanding. Cry out for insight. Ask for understanding. Search for them as you would for silver. Seek them like hidden treasures. Then you will understand what it means to fear the Lord, and you will gain knowledge of God. For the Lord grants wisdom. And he says, then you will understand what is right, just, and fair, and you will find the right way to go. For wisdom will enter your heart, and knowledge will fill you with joy. Wise choices will watch over you. Understanding will keep you safe. And I'll skip down a little bit. Wisdom will save you from the adulteress, the immoral woman, from the seductive words of the promiscuous woman, the wayward wife. She has abandoned her husband and ignores the covenant she made before God. Entering her house leads to death. It's the road to the grave. The man who visits her is doomed. He will never reach the paths of life. Wisdom, understanding, fear of the Lord. Proverbs 3 says, trust in the Lord, not yourself. acknowledge him, and he will guide you. Don't trust yourself to overcome these temptations. Trust God. Guard your heart, Proverbs 4. Guard your heart above all else, for it determines the course of your life. Not your eyeball. Your heart determines the course of your life. Don't get sidetracked. Keep your feet from following evil. The fear of the Lord is the foundation of wisdom. Knowledge of the Holy One results in good judgment. You see, our best protection from being ensnared by sinful thoughts is to trust God's wisdom, to immerse ourselves in his instructions, to delight ourselves in his understanding, and understanding who he is, what he's done for us, and what good he wants for us. In Matthew 15, Jesus says to his disciples, "Don't you understand yet? Anything you eat passes through the stomach and then goes into the sewer. But the words you speak come from the heart. That is what defiles you. For from the heart come evil thoughts, murder, adultery, all sexual immorality, theft, lying, and slanders. These are what defile you." That verse is a great argument for what I said earlier, that Jesus is not blaming your eyeball for what you're thinking. Okay, it's hyperbole. He's not wanting us to pluck our eye out. He knows that really what's at fault is our heart. When our heart gets away from God, when it starts missing the mark of unity with God, then our hearts lead us astray, not our eyes. If our hearts are not focused on and devoted to God, our Savior, they're going to be available to answer the calls of other gods. So the best way to control our thought life is to fill our minds with good stuff. Just constantly be filling our minds with good stuff. Paul tells us this in Philippians 4. He says, "And now, dear brothers and sisters, one final thing. Fix your thoughts on what is true and honorable and right and pure and lovely and admirable. Think about things that are excellent and worthy of praise. Keep putting into practice all you've learned and received from me, everything you heard from me and saw me doing. Then the God of peace will be with you." See, I'm thinking that when I told you not to think about a cute little dog and you couldn't help but think about it, maybe we can apply that here. If we follow Paul's instructions and train ourselves to think about what's true, honorable, righteous, pure, lovely, admirable, then those are the things that our hearts will be coming up with. So Jesus was telling those folks on that mountain or hillside that God never intended that his commandments should be reduced to a bunch of minimum requirements, which, if obeyed, would result in righteousness. That is what we call legalism. It is the emotionally detached observance of the letter of the law, usually accompanied by efforts to justify ourselves in spite of participating in behavior that's dishonoring to God. Righteous behavior, on the other hand, is the outcome of fearing, understanding, and loving God, and desiring to please him in all things. So Jesus here is saying, if we go back to our passage here, if I can provide my own paraphrase here, Jesus is saying, adultery is a sin, but so is the deliberate thought process that leads in the direction of the physical act. Anything that disrupts or replaces God's perfect plan for unity and oneness of a husband and wife is such a serious matter that we should do whatever it takes to keep from getting trapped by natural desires that are missing their intended target. See, it's the heart that matters. And that's the heart of the problem. Yeah, pun intended. Father, I want to thank you for giving us some guidelines here, for helping us to understand through your word what is the problem that we need to face and how we can face it. Lord, I ask that as we attempt this week to learn how to know you better, to learn how to serve you better, that you would be constantly reminding us of all those good things that you have done for us and provided for us. And now, Father, as we get ready to take the offering, I'd ask that we might have the right attitude concerning it as well, that it might not have become something of legalism for us, but that we might be giving from thankful and generous hearts, not because we have to, but because we love you. We give you the thanks and the praise for all that you have done for us and do through us. In Jesus' name.
Thank you for listening to this podcast by Cornerstone Church of Ione. We hope that you found it encouraging and challenging. Please feel free to share this podcast with friends and family, and we will see you all next week.